were more on the ball, maybe we would, but we don't script those songs to match the message. But they always do. And I want to let you in on a little bit of it. It just so happens that the acronym that fits these four songs is Debbie, so I remember what they are. The first one we sang is Draw Me Close to You. And that is it's a definite motif of Mark chapter 7, which we're going to be talking about this morning. And then there was Let Everything That Has Breath Praise You. Everything. And, of course, that relates not only to Mark 7, it relates to what we've been talking about of reaching Clayton County with the gospel. We must do this. We must do this. I read Psalm 48 this morning, and there's going to come a day when somehow Jerusalem is going to be elevated, and all of the earth will know it's there. That's it. That's where the king is. And then we sang, Your love, O Lord. Right? No. Your love. What is it? Your what? Oh, yeah, B. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit. We need to be able to marshal our soul to make sure our heart is in tune. We have to know how to do this. Our enjoyment and our freedom in life depends on our ability to put our souls in proper position with our God. So I appreciate that. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. David did it. He was a guy who praised the Lord anyway. But he commanded his soul to bless the Lord. So I just really, really appreciate the songs again we had this morning. Hope you got through our little technical difficulty and were able to rejoice also. Long ago, in ancient Greece, when formal education was for the very rich or the very determined, a wise old teacher was approached by a group of aristocrats. Our sons, they said, have completed their studies, and it is time for them to return to their homes and live in the style befitting their station. On the morrow, we will hold a great banquet in their honor and expect them to be dressed in their finest garments. The old man smilingly answered, They will be there. And then he added, appropriately dressed. The following day, the banquet hall was filled with royalty and nobility, dressed in dazzling jewels and costly finery. Then came the great moment when the students entered with their beloved teacher. A cry rose up from the crowd, for there were young men not dressed in tunics of the noble, but in simple robes, each carrying a mortarboard, the mark of a common workman. Let me explain, he said to them, raising his hands. Your sons are dressed in the clothing of a common mason, for their destiny is to build. Some will build cities, some will build lives, perhaps one of them will even build an empire, but all will be builders on the solid foundation of knowledge. Some of you might recognize that. I don't know how many graduation programs that's in, but I remembered that. And it relates a little bit to what we're going to be talking about this morning. What it is to graduate or so on. I don't know if that ever happened, but it's really like what we're studying this winter and spring in the Gospel of Mark. Been teaching through the Gospel of Mark, and we've used a slide here several times. Let me see if I... Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of complicated. It's kind of busy there, but we've used it several times. And we see on this slide a mission laid out. And I just want to draw attention to this again this morning. The person who put this together saw this, the Gospel of Mark, as a discipleship book, a discipleship manual, so to speak. It's a recitation, he thought, of what Jesus did to prepare his guys for ministry. And so the way he sees it broken down, there's discipleship 1, 2, and 3. Either Mark intentionally or unintentionally has this process of of preparing these men for their future lives. And we are, of course, in chapter 7, so we're in this center area. But I wanted to draw attention this morning, focusing especially on these six boxes right here, and maybe especially these bottom four. You know, these guys never took a seminary class. It wasn't part of the program. They never took a paper graded test and got a grade for it. Ever, ever. They never, ever, ever did. They never got a diploma. It wasn't Jesus' school. They didn't need information that they could regurgitate and answer correctly on a test. That wasn't Jesus' school. What he did was to prepare their hearts. And in the 3-year journey that Jesus had with them, after walking with him and watching him and obeying him, you know what they got? They got readiness to follow. They got readiness to keep learning. And that's what discipleship is. Discipleship is the preparation of a heart to be ready to learn for life as we obey. And so this is the box I'm really focusing on. And that's why I rejoice so much in the songs that we sang this morning. They're all heart. They're all addressing our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is where righteousness comes from Him. Just as in the legend of the cap and gown, we don't graduate to assume the top position of the world, but we grow ever more in tune with the Savior of the world. And that's what makes us revolutionary, rising up right here in Decorah, Iowa. You believe that? You believe that's what God is doing, what He's wanting to do in Lifehouse, to make you a revolutionary? You think about these disciples, how were they revolutionary, you know? We don't know much about their, you know, we just learn it from secular history. We don't know a whole lot. We know Thomas went to India and Peter was throughout the Mediterranean, certainly in Rome, maybe up in Russia, that area. They got around, and they were on mission, and they never stopped. So look at this again. First of all, Jesus challenged them. He called them to faith, to receiving Him as Messiah. And if you remember back in January, I spent the better portion of a message showing us that Jesus had cultivated a relationship with them before He called them to faith. See, what God is after is challenging our hearts, putting them in tension, calling us to something. But it's based upon the relationship that He is having with us day by day. If we don't follow Him day by day, we miss out on the entire mission that He's trying to train us in, preparation for ministry. So in chapter 6, Jesus sent them out to preach. And they preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Pretty simple. And they came back all fired up. It was exciting for them. And I recall this many, 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 many times in sharing the gospel. It does as much for me as the person that I'm sharing with. Remember one night, I had this goal of sharing the gospel somehow every week, at least once. And it was a Saturday night, and we had some youth group thing, and it was really late. And I was coming home, and I remembered, oh, I haven't yet this week. What am I going to do? So I stopped on campus. This was back at Iowa State. And I looked around my building, Kildee Hall, and there wasn't anybody in there. Nobody. So I had walked through the whole building, walked out, and came across the street, and somebody had the hood up on their car. What do you know? Almost like a divine appointment, you know. I was elated. I just was flying home because God had that for me. He had that person waiting there ready, and I helped him get their car started, and then I gave him a booklet that night. Anyway, that's what Jesus did. He sent them out here in preparation for ministry. This was discipleship too. And what I'm wanting to draw attention to is that the exercise of being involved in the gospel is the catalyst to knowing him better. You get the gospel out, yeah. But in the process, especially if you're doing it in the heart of God, I just want to love you and obey you, you'll grow in your relationship with him. And what I want us to see this morning is that there are only two pathways in life. We talked about this in the series on Proverbs. Here it is again, two pathways in life. Only this time I want to present it this way, that there's either knowing Jesus, there's either getting your life in line with obeying him, with being in relationship with him, with letting him be Lord of your life, or the alternative is what we're going to read in Mark chapter 7, and it's as relevant today as it was back then. The only alternative is to live a life of self-justifying effort. You got to justify your life. Is it good enough? And it's a trap. And God doesn't want us to have to constantly be wondering if I'm doing it right, if people approve of me. Jesus has accomplished the whole deal, right? When we got him, we got his righteousness, we are right with him. But if we're not pursuing a relationship with him, we won't experience it. So that's one reason that Mark chapter 7, I think, is written. I'm going to begin here. I'm going to pray first. God, I thank you so much for Mark chapter 7. Thank you that you have a reason for the way the scriptures are constructed, and you decided to bring back to John Mark these thoughts of this experience of the Pharisees coming down and once again being in opposition to our Lord. And there was a reason. There was a reason that this is in here. God, I ask you today, and as a result of seeing the consequences, we would be all the more diligent to be in love with you. Obey the first command. And so I ask you to take these words and use them, multiply them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, I didn't put these on the screen this time, so you may read along. This is Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. William MacDonald says of this little area, this doesn't mean that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, not necessarily, but that they did not go through the elaborate ritual prescribed by tradition. Unless, for instance, they washed up to the elbows, they were considered ceremonially defiled. And there were a lot of things like that. Maybe at the beginning it was a nice thought, but it became tradition and it became elevated above the will of God. And pretty soon that's what their religion was, just obeying the tradition of the elders. So let's look at verse 5 here. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" There's a guy named E. Stanley Jones, and he writes this concerning that. They came all the way from Jerusalem to meet him. And their life attitudes were so negative and fault-finding that all they saw was unwashed hands. I mean, it's kind of funny. That's all they could see. They couldn't see the greatest movement of redemption that had ever touched our planet. They picked flaws. He picked followers. And he got the better deal. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to honor, to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And you do many things such as these. The word korban, it means dedicated to God. The way I think of it is sort of like a reverse inheritance. You know, parents will write a will and will to their parents their belongings, their treasures. And maybe the kids, you know, helped build up the parents' household, and so in a way they sort of kind of deserve it a little bit, but nevertheless, parents will their gifts to their kids. And what this is referring to would be something like parents who have gathered their fortune, but when it comes time for them to write their will, they have a great desire for their name to be known and renowned, and so they will their belongings, all their possessions, to a charity or to a university or something so that their name can be on something and leave the kids out in the cold. And this is kind of the reverse of that. That is, in the Jewish, in Jesus' time, kids were the social security. Kids were expected to take care of their parents who gave them life and served them and built them up. It was an expected thing. So what was happening is that the religious leaders, a little bit greedy perhaps, they thought this thing up. Hey, how about this? If you want to really be religious, make a commitment to designate a certain part of your income as korban. It's given to the temple. It's given to God. It's a vow you cannot take back. And honestly, a lot of times they didn't even give it during their life. They kept working with it. You know, say it was $10,000 or something, and they kept working with it. Making more. And I don't know if they eventually gave it. I suppose they did. But the point is that it was a dedicated thing. It was a tradition. You want to be really spiritual? Dedicate something to God. And so here are the parents, unable to fend for themselves anymore, and they could starve to death. In the extreme. They could starve to death because this was korban. Huh? Can't touch it. Can't give it. That's what Jesus was referring to here. So that makes it seem a little bit more serious matter. So after he called the multitude to him again, after this confrontation, he called the multitude to him again, and he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And here comes the third time. So we got three confrontations here. One with the Jews, one with the religious leaders, one with the multitudes. But look at this in 17. When leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it goes in not into his heart, but into his stomach. And it's eliminated. It's a different system. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart. Third time he's mentioning the heart. Out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. All these things proceed from within. Galatians 3 says that if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. And the next verse says that the scripture, though, has shut up all men under sin. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 14 says that there is not a single person righteous. There is nobody who understands, who seeks after God in our natural state. Isn't that incredible? Not a one of us. The fall has really corrupted us, and that's what this is referring to. Here's the point. The teaching here is that laws and traditions deal with external behaviors, not the heart. They are unable to change the heart. What you do is unable to make your heart righteous. Man does not achieve righteousness by keeping external laws and traditions, but by a change of heart. Repentance is the doorway to the change of behavior. That's why Jesus told his disciples, go preach, repent, turn around, change your attitude about the holiness of God and your own sinfulness. And let me forgive you. The first step of discipleship is to see yourself as one who needs to be healed. And Jesus is the only one who can heal you. Now, some of you have been in relationship with us. You're over here. You've been in relationship with us for quite a few months. And yet you haven't yet received Jesus. You're a little bit like the disciples early on. In Jesus' ministry. They had association with him. And Jesus is calling you like he called them, calling you to faith. If you're in that camp this morning, this is 101, discipleship 101. Receive him. Let him forgive you. Repent. Turn around. Repent of being the boss of your own life. And let him be Lord. Let him forgive you. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, we see miracle after miracle after miracle, healing after healing after healing after healing after healing. And the visage metaphor, the visage we're trying to see there, or he's trying to display there, is if he can heal the outside, he can heal the inside. So this could be the day. Let it happen. Receive him. But most of us here have come to know him, and so we're in this second area, discipleship too, and we have a call to service. I have mentioned this Clayton County outreach. That's just something that we're doing. The next Friday after that, Johnston is going to come up, the Johnston youth group with about 60 people, kids and their parents, and all of Decorah will once again hear the gospel. I'm excited about that. You could join. Join. Or you could join that night. If you'd like to come, we'll be at the Elks Lodge. And you can build up your brothers and sisters there as well. But he will call and call and call us to service and in the process to knowing him. Jesus said this is what eternal life is to know him. That's what it amounts to, is knowing him. So we know him as we obey him. One point I want to make this morning is just how relevant this is. You know, if you remain unwilling to confess your sins and to confess that Jesus is willing to heal you, then you'll be trapped in this maze of self-justifying efforts. There's no other way to live. We're made in the image of God, and we know that we must be righteous somehow. And if we don't let Jesus be our righteousness, and or if we do not pursue pursue him as Lord of our life, then the only thing left for us is to occupy ourselves with the axioms of men. For example, let me give you just a few words or phrases, and I just want you to be honest about what you feel about this. What if I use the word green? The idea is that you should do things that will care for the environment, right? That's green. And to keep it sustainable. What feelings come to mind when I allude to the concept of green? Do you feel pressure to, you know, I better do it this way. This is what's expected of me. I'm expected to, when I was in high school, it was don't use aerosol cans. That's going to destroy the environment. And so on and so on. And I'm not saying that we should not do this. What I am saying is that to the degree that we do not pursue all that we sang about this morning, draw me close to you, that to the degree we don't get it, to the degree we don't let him control our thoughts, our emotions, and the outcome of our behavior, the only thing left for us is to be in this maze. You know what they call this thing? I had trouble finding this. I did the class in walk-on, and I needed a pointer, and I went to the stationary area, and I looked all over it. I asked somebody in the store. I said, I don't know. I don't think we have those anymore. You know, I found this? I found this in the pet area, and it's called an exercise tool. Well, if you do not pursue Jesus, that's the way you'll be. You'll exercise your life all over the place. It's inevitable. It's the only opposite thought. It's the only alternate course to a course of obeying your master. It's pitiful for a believer to be in that camp. How about another one? What if I said these words? Frack sand mining. There has been so much publicity about this practice that you would easily carry feelings of I'm unrighteous if you actually were to oppose it. But being opposed to frack sand mining will not make you righteous. It just won't do it. It's not going to happen. You need Jesus. And I'm saying to the degree you neglect Jesus in your life, you will behave exactly like the Pharisees, just seeking to justify yourself before the eyes of men. In John 5, Jesus said, how can you believe if you seek the praise of men, if you seek to be doing it right, and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? How about another one? Fast food restaurants. Fat, calories, sodium, exercise, health, all those words, okay? Newspapers and cereal publications know if they say anything about diet, somebody's going to buy what they wrote. We're just that way. If you don't pursue Jesus, you'll be in that maze. I hate food fads. I hate them. Because most of them do not start from a basis of my soul needs health. And Jesus is your soul health. And I really think that this is part of why this is in this chapter of Mark, to cause us to focus on knowing Jesus. That's where life is. You get to know Jesus. And we'll talk about that. I guess that's where we're going here with how do we do that. That'll be where we're headed here. Let's move on. The rest of our time, I want to speak to the question of what kind of heart does it take to aim at knowing Jesus? The disciples were in training. That's clear. So Mark records some of their training in the rest of the chapter, for example, beginning in verse 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. You know, that's a few days walk. They were up at Galilee. It's a few days walk to get up to Tyre. I'm surprised that Jesus went way up there. But the next verse says, when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. So I am thinking that what Jesus had in mind was a break. We know he's done it before. We know he's had times when he told the disciples, come away for a while and rest. So we know he did it. This may be of another time. That's part of pursuing the heart of Jesus. That's part of pursuing the heart of God, is to get alone with him. There isn't a relationship that develops without time spent. It just won't happen. And I know we have seasons of life that are busy and conflicted. I know. What are we going to do? There's no way to know him apart from time. So somehow we have to do what Jesus did and find a way to get some time alone with him. 15 minutes instead of 5, 30 minutes instead of 10, an hour, once a month, something, some kind of special thing. I think there's so much in the Old Testament law that shows us what God had in mind. And for example, setting up the week, 6 days you shall work, and then you should take a break. Take a break to, like God did. He looked at what he had done, and he said it was very good. I think God wants us to reflect on what he's done over a week's time and to just take a break. Part of guarding your heart, I think. Take a break. Verse 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. You know, life is messy. Jesus had his plans, and people interrupted. And this particular message, I had so many interruptions. I laughed. There was not a time to have a coherent thought, I felt like. And then I remembered this. Oh, yeah, that's part of our territory, isn't it? Relationships are inefficient. They just are. Let it happen. Be with people. Love them where they're at when they need it. So this woman comes to him, and verse 26 says, now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Did you catch that? She kept asking. Why did she have to keep asking? I think there's a gospel that says that he wasn't answering her. Because she was a Greek, and his mission, God's overall plan, has been to bring about salvation to the human race through a people group that started with a man who believed God, Abraham, and from him to multiply a nation of faith, but through which salvation could come. Jesus came from the Jewish family. So she kept asking, and he was saying to her, he was saying. So this was going on, a little bit of a dialogue. Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And so that sounds kind of rude, but that's the motif that Jesus was operating under. His mission was to and through the Jews. That's all he was trying to express to her. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. Your daughter the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. I love this example. I love her response. She didn't say, yeah, but. She didn't say, that's not fair. She simply said, yes, Lord. I am a dog. I don't contest that. But aren't you kind to dogs also? Won't you have compassion on me also? Got him. I think Jesus was testing her. It wasn't like a big surprise to her. But you see here the heart, this heart here, knowing Jesus, don't think you're something. He chose you. You didn't choose him. Put yourself in that position. If you're going to know Jesus, you're going to know a humble person, and you're going to become a humble person. Because that's what he is. Knowing Jesus requires a humble, honest heart. That's the point. Verse 31, and again he went out from that region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. This is a long walk, folks, within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude by himself and put his fingers into his ear, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. Kind of gross, but that's, he wanted to connect with this fellow. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And all I want to draw from this is, here is Mark, John Mark, writing this. And you know how often he says, "immediately, immediately, immediately, immediately." Fast moving, fast moving, fast moving. Jesus did this, and he served here, and he did this, and he went there. The two words that just stand out to me are "with a deep sigh." Why did busy John Mark put those two words in here? Who cares? Why did, you know, he healed him. Isn't that the point? I don't think so. I don't think that's the whole point. The deep sigh, I think, meant, "Oh, Father, how deep sin has gone. How far the effects of sin have gone. It is so heavy. It is so worthy of empathy." He sighed deeply before he healed this man. I think that's required. In knowing Jesus, be willing to be changed. Be willing to care. You know, in Matthew, at one point it says that Jesus looked on the multitudes and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, distressed, and downcast. I don't think the disciples saw him that way at that point. I don't think the disciples saw the multitudes that way. I think they saw him as a burden, you know. Oh, man. When can we get this over with? And one thing I'm just trying to communicate is, take the relationship of Jesus with you. I was very ashamed of myself this week. I was working on a project in a neighboring town, and there was one tool, a pump, that always worked, and it just failed to work. It would run, but it wouldn't. It was a vacuum pump, and it wouldn't vacuum. And it was working with a coworker, and I thought, "Oh boy, this may be of the Lord." And so I was praying privately, silently, "God, please do it. I don't know what's wrong with this thing. I can't see anything wrong. Look in the end of the hose, and it looks like it ought to work." And then you start looking for man's ideas. Maybe there's an O-ring that's missing. You know, maybe I can figure this out. And it was conflicting with my just simple faith. And finally, I kind of muttered it halfway out loud. I had a coworker with me. But my reproof, the reproof to me was, it was not a believing prayer, just sort of, "That's what I do, pray when something goes wrong." And I just thought, "God, I misrepresent you there. You want to be involved in everything. I don't care if it didn't get healed, if it didn't get fixed at the moment. The issue is, am I ashamed to put my confidence in the Lord's good plans on display?" It's sort of like, "Lord, I would pray, but if you don't do this, I don't want you to get embarrassed." Yeah, like I have to be embarrassed for the Lord doing what he's going to do. He wants to be involved in my life, in your life. That's how we know him. That's how we display him. So the last verse here in this chapter is, they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." He's done all things well, and he wants to do all things well in our lives. You know what I'm talking about. We have within us a desire to be self-sufficient. And it's such a ruse. It's such a phantom. We're not sufficient. And it's really tenable ground to think that we are, and to put our confidence in, "Yeah, I know how to do this." God's pathway with us is to declare his sufficiency in every situation. Isn't that what we read in 2 Corinthians? My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in your weakness. Paul got to this point in life where he said, okay, I'm content then. I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And this will be the case for you, and you will be a world revolutionary if you live this relationship with Jesus. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Thank you for putting this in here. Thank you, God. We know the challenge. We know that we're just tempted to operate on what we have and what we know and what we've done. Help us. We do believe. We get it. We know you want to have a relationship with us. So please remind us through this week. Help us with our little disciplines. Help us to move ourselves into a position where we can sit at your feet and just enjoy you. Help us to know you.